Thank you, Mark, and good afternoon to you all. It's good to see you. I certainly have been enjoying the weather here in Texas. Every once in a while, it's really nice here, right? You know, the average or mean temperature here in the Dallas area is a lovely 69 degrees, but it's rarely 69. It's either 39 or 99. I would like to say hello to Randy and to Pam and to whoever else is joining us with the webcast. It's good to be with you all today. You know, although it's been a couple of weeks now since most of us have returned from the Feast of Tabernacles, although some people lingered in Italy and other places of the Med, and we don't begrudge them, we're happy that they were able to extend their time overseas a little bit. Like Jonathan, I would like to kind of appeal back or look back to the feast a little bit and then pull it back to the reality of today's world. It was mentioned several times during the feast down in Galveston where we attended that as church members, members of the Church of God, we practice tithing, of course, and so we spend about 10% of our annual income during the festival. Yes, some of it goes for perhaps the night to be much observed or other meals during the holy days, but most of the tithe, that second tithe, goes to our attendance at the feast. So we're living the good life, per se. We are spending money at a rate that is unparalleled during the rest of the year. I also find it interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes was always read by the Jews during the festival. In fact, the third day of the feast, Ecclesiastes was always read, one of the Megillat scrolls. And that particular book of the Bible is what we'll be tackling on the Fort Worth Friday night Bible studies for the upcoming, I would guess it would extend between 8 and 10 meetings to get through that book. And that particular book contains a lot of wisdom and a lot of advice on how to live. How to live. And indeed, Solomon lived the good life. Can you live abundantly and still live godly? Let's look into this subject of abundance or the good life as it relates to God's law and biblical principles. Are those things complementary to each other and compatible, or rather incompatible? In today's sermon, I'd like to discuss how we as Christians can live abundantly, yet still be in harmony with God's way. During each feast, we picture a time of unparalleled prosperity, abundant blessings on this earth, because mankind will finally follow God's ways, God's commands, God's statutes, in a future that is depicted by that very seven-day festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, Ecclesiastes was written during the Feast of Tabernacles, and about half of the scriptures we'll be turning to today were authored by King Solomon, and the other half by other authors. But we can also enjoy many of those blessings, or that foretaste of the world tomorrow, by blessings here and now in this day and age during our physical lives upon planet Earth. God can supply us the means to enjoy life abundantly here and now. He instructs us also in vital truths and guidelines that are contained in his words that help us to make the most of this earthly life, to reap mostly blessings instead of difficulties and trials. So the title of my sermon today, as printed in the bulletin, is simply The Good Life. My sermon has two major sections to it, the first of which is quite a bit longer than the second. First, I'd like to discuss with you seven areas or aspects of life that we can think about how to live the good life. And then we'll conclude with some general principles about godly, abundant living. So seven areas of life, and then finish it up or conclude with some general principles. The number one area or aspect of life that I'd like for us to consider is education and career. Education and career. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Of course, 29 out of the 30 chapters of Proverbs, 31 chapters of Proverbs, were written by Solomon. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. Proverbs 24, 27. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think that it was often common that you would dwell in a tent or something rather humble while you got your vineyard or your farm or whatever going. Then once you were gathering in enough income, then you could worry about building a more permanent and larger and perhaps more luxurious primary dwelling. But the principle here that this proverb brings out is that there normally is a progression or a certain order of things that you want to follow if you want good results in the end. So a certain order to doing these things. Young people, it's advisable for you to get some sort of training or vocational education before you try to establish a household. Or if you have the travel bug, if you want to see most of the world before things get too complicated, do that before you start a family. I know during counseling for baptism, it is very typical, pretty much standard, for the elder to ask the baptism counselee, have you counted the cost? And they turn to Luke 14 and talk about building the tower and meeting the army with half as many men as your opponents has. But that principle of counting the cost applies really to any endeavor or undertaking that you might consider, including the choice of and the preparation for a career. Okay, so it includes that. There will certainly be a financial impact in pursuing higher education or vocational training. Will I have the resources to do it? How much can my parents help? Are there some scholarships available? Am I eligible for those? Where can I get extra help? If I take out student loans, will I have the discipline to spend them wisely on basic necessities like tuition and living costs? And will I be able to make the necessary payments when I finish my education or training and go into the workforce itself? I think also in this area of education and career, it would be wise and important for us to take a personal inventory of our likes and dislikes, our interests, our skills, our preferences, our aptitudes. There are many resources available that can help guide you into the appropriate fields, determining this information so that you can then pursue a career that most likely will end up satisfying for you, rewarding, well-suited to your particular set of abilities and traits. As much as possible, you should strive to get into your career that you will truly enjoy for many years to come, because most of you will have a 40 to 45 year period of time where you are working. If you end up married and having children before you really get established in career, it's going to make it more challenging should you want to make changes to your employment. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12:12. In Ecclesiastes, of course, Solomon said there is a time for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven. But as much as importance I can stress related to preparing for jobs by getting the right training and education, you can also overdo it. You should not become a professional student by any means, because education and training should be viewed as a means to an end rather than an end in itself. But in Ecclesiastes 12:12, Solomon brings this point out about, don't be a permanent or a student forever. Okay? You can overdo it. Ecclesiastes 12:12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So it certainly is important to train, to get some sort of a background education for a career, but you can overdo the academics. There is a point in time where you need to get on with your life. Since we're here in Ecclesiastes, let's turn back to chapter 3, because Solomon here has some additional advice for you and for me. Ecclesiastes 3:22, Solomon says here, "So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage." Okay? So enjoy your work. And most likely your work will be more enjoyable if you have thought ahead, if you have prepared, if you've gotten the right education and vocational training, if you're working towards that goal and are very diligent in it, and have made some kind of an inventory or evaluation of your particular aptitudes and likes. So enjoy your work. Back in the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam to do what? Just sit around all day eating tropical fruits? No, he said he was there and placed there to tend and to keep the garden. Okay, so from the beginning, it was God's intent, I believe, that we labor and lead productive lives using our minds or using our muscle, You know, employing our creativity and our character to produce and to distribute and provide goods and services for others. However, I do not believe God meant for us to be workaholics, to be under such pressures and stress so that we get ulcers and strokes and heart attacks, or that we, you know, drive ourselves so hard in the workplace that we forget God or neglect family as a result. That's taking it way too far. There must be a proper balance between work and our other responsibilities, you know, a balance between work and the other aspects of life. And what about working mothers? Okay, here's where the angels fear to tread. Okay, what about working mothers? Without getting too specific, let's just consider some general principles regarding this particular role for women. I would have to say that a few decades ago, I had a more liberal approach to this matter than most others within the Church of God. And I would dare say that now my approach and attitude is probably more conservative than many in the Church of God. Funny thing is, I do not believe that I've changed my opinion much at all on this matter in the 40 years that I've been married. If you read Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman was busy with many things, producing things that could be sold, and looking at and acquiring real estate, among other things. Okay, buying and selling, helping the needy. But it also mentions there that she takes care of her family and the needs of her family. She recognizes that her first responsibility is to her husband and children, taking care of those domestic duties. Let's turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Titus 2, 4. That they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Okay, no one should have a problem with that, right? To be discreet, verse 5, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Okay? So keepers at home. But is that the only thing that the virtuous woman can do or should do? You know, if a woman has the means and energy to do volunteer work or to work for a wage or to become a professional, after making sure that she provides the proper support and environment at home, I say more power to her. A few more thoughts on this matter. There are no guarantees that your children will become outstanding citizens and loyal church members just because you, as the mother, decide to stay at home. Likewise, I wouldn't expect your children to join the derelicts of society or end up criminally, you know, whatever, on the streets if you choose to enter the workplace. No guarantees about that. It's how you do as a parent, and then ultimately, of course, the child must make their own way in life, make their own decisions. Furthermore, for the mothers, there are no guarantees that you will be happier or more fulfilled joining the workforce as opposed to being a keeper at home. It must be a decision that you and your husband make, a very important decision that you and your husband make, depending upon your individual circumstances. You know, many believe that it's absolutely a financial necessity for the mother to work outside the home. Brethren, there's no way I can judge that for any of you out there, you know, based on your family situation. But just as with career, education, any other major area or concern in life, the major decisions you make, you need to count the cost. Counting the cost for a working mother, of course, would consider the extra taxes that you might be liable for on those wages, perhaps more expensive meals and meeting out, an additional vehicle and all the associated costs with that, perhaps daycare if you have children, things of that nature. So when trying to evaluate the choice that you and your husband make prayerfully before God, you need to think about those things. So there's just simply no pat answer that you can apply to all situations. It all depends upon these factors, and there are probably others that I'm not even thinking about or mentioning now that should be considered. But we know that bottom line, we must always put God and family first above materialism. Love your spouse, love your children. That's more important than keeping up with the Joneses, in my opinion. Number two, wealth and material things. You know, this discussion of education and career seems to naturally lead to the subject of money or wealth, because hopefully you're getting something out there in the workplace for your labor, for your production or providing of goods and services to others. So, a discussion of education leads to this second point, the ability to acquire material wealth. And let's say straight off that there's nothing wrong with being well off. Okay, you look at many heroes of the Bible, such as Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were quite wealthy individuals, and yet they were godly at the same time. However, in the New Testament, we see Jesus warning his disciples in Luke 12 in the parable about, you know, not looking to material wealth. Beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist of the things you possess. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ warned his disciples about the temptation of mammon. Right? He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. I'd like to just briefly pull in, I had a sermon or split sermon once on materialism, and just give you a little extra material here. There are some problems with materialism, and I'd like to give you three of these. So this might be 2A, 2A, B, 2B, and 2C. So the first problem with materialism is you can never get enough of them. Now, this may date me, but how many of you remember the Lay's potato chip ads maybe 25, 30 years ago that said, they're so good, I bet you can't eat just one? Okay, good. That's kind of how it is with material things. If someone were to ask you, or if you were to just pose this question to yourself, how much is enough? You know, would you spout a particular dollar amount figure or what? How much is enough? Well, most of us who have problems with material things would probably say, enough is a little bit more than I have right now. And then when you get that little bit more, how much is enough? Well, enough is just a little bit more than I have. So it's like those Lay's potato chips. Pretty soon you're down to the end of the bag. King Solomon himself wrote in Ecclesiastes 5 that he who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. So it's like on a treadmill that never stops. Now, at some point in life, we should come to be content with what we have. Okay, the second problem with materialism, and you notice I didn't say material wealth. It's not the having of wealth. It's our heart and attitude and motivations that are more important in this discussion. Problem number two with materialism is you may be tempted to put your trust in them. Money, wealth, material possessions can become what we look to, what we depend upon, what we trust in. We may start looking towards those physical blessings instead of looking to the generous source and provider of those blessings. Of course, it's foolish to put your faith in riches because they're only temporary in nature. You know, Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He didn't mean that life was totally a waste of time and shouldn't be lived well. Rather, these things that we have around us are temporary in nature, and they cannot save us in a time of trouble or in the day of judgment, which may soon come upon this earth. And they are certainly not, these material things are certainly not what counts when each of us stands before God and gives account of his or her life. Third problem with materialism is that those material things can distract us from the more important goals in life. They can become distractions. Let's turn to 1 Timothy and we'll see a solution to some of these issues. Since we're in Titus, we're not far away. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are to love God above everything else and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, we cannot serve God and mammon both faithfully. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 have a warning here about being materialistic. Again, it's not just the having of the wealth, it's the striving for the wealth and making wealth so important to you and to your life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10. Those who are rich, no. So those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the, but a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Remember, we just went through three problems with materialism. Material things you can't get enough of. There's a temptation to trust in them, and you can get distracted from the right goals. Guess what? The Apostle Paul addresses all three of those in this chapter 6. Let's back up to verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. Problem: can't get enough of those Lay's potato chip? The solution is to be content. How about the second problem of trusting in riches? Verse 17 of this same chapter. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So, is there a problem trusting in riches? What's the solution? Trust in God instead. Verse 18 addresses problem number 3. Distracted from the right goals, here's what to do. Verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to serve. So solution is to do good works. Aspect number 3 of our lives, one that's probably near and dear to many of us, food and drink. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's also mentioned in chapters 2 and chapters 3, but we'll just need one to make the point here. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5:18, here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to joy the good of all his labor which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for this is his heritage. God made our physical bodies to require a certain amount of physical nourishment and sufficient liquid hydration or replenishment. So in order for our bodies to work and to stay alive, we humans could subsist on some few rather simple and tasteless foods and some water, bread and water. We could live that way. But in addition to the digestive system that God created within our bodies, he also gave us a nose with olfactory nerves. And he gave us a tongue that's just covered with taste buds to pick up the sweet and the sour and whatever. Okay? So God intended this thing of food and drink, the consumption, not only to sustain our bodies and our life, but it's also intended to be pleasurable and satisfying. We were made to, I believe, experience the various aromas and flavors and textures of food and drink, so we can experience the sweet and the sour and the salty and the spicy and the savory and the succulent. And all those S words are right now making me salivate. Let's turn to Matthew 11. Recall the first sign that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry? What was it? Turning plain jars of water into some fine wine. Something a little bit superior to Mogan David, I suspect. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus here shows that he himself was not shy or bashful about eating or drinking. Matthew 11 verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. So we take this to mean that really Jesus Christ did enjoy eating and drinking and fellowshipping with people over meals, but he didn't overdo it. That was basically the Pharisees and others criticizing Christ and taking something that was true. Yes, he participates in food and drink, but then they blow it up and exaggerate it and make it into something that it's not. So as with many things, it's a matter of balance, brethren. Some people can be too much in love with food. Paul warns in his epistles that there are some individuals who are inclined to serve their bellies rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to say also that there were those whose God is their belly. Now, do I believe that Paul was saying this simply to be critical of brethren who were a little overweight? No, I really don't think so. I think Paul's statements here were broader in nature, meaning essentially that There were those people who were more apt to satisfy their physical desires than to satisfy their spiritual needs. I think it was much broader in application. I have to tell one on myself right now. I'll admit to you that a number of years ago, this is back in Idaho, so 20 years ago or more, I had a particular problem with food for a number of years, being somewhat of a glutton, not just at home, but when we'd go out to these all-you-can-eat buffets, I would be able to put down 3 to 4 full plates of food, and to the point where my wife and kids were kind of embarrassed. You know, just seeing how much I could consume, just because I could do it, or maybe because I wanted to get my money's worth or something like that. Now, I never had bulimia or a similar eating disorder, but it was nonetheless wrong, and I had to repent of that behavior. So now I'm more inclined to stop eating when I'm just pleasantly full rather than seeing how much I can stretch my stomach. Can I get that last, you know, few bites down? The principles of moderation and self-control are godly and should be followed, and in that instance, I wasn't following a godly principle. Another potential problem I believe that we should look at briefly here in examining food and drink is the consumption of alcohol. I remember, and again, maybe you can raise your hands if you remember hearing this. I remember when first coming into the church in the early 70s, people would joke about the fall festival being the Feast of Booze with a Z. Many remember that? Yeah, okay. Instead of the Feast of Booths, THS. Because of the propensity for God's people to think, okay, well, I can't eat unclean meats and I can't go sleeping around with my neighbor's wife. All right, alcohol's good, ka-ching. And overdo that, got to be careful about that. So referring it to as the Feast of Booze is not really at all funny, because alcohol is a problem for a number of individuals in God's church, most likely including people that you and I have known over the years. Of course, there are clear scriptural indications that becoming drunk, which is an incident, is a sin. So becoming drunk is a sin. Becoming a drunk, that is a lifestyle that leads to the condition of alcoholism, that will keep you out of the kingdom of God unless sincerely repented of, and so that the uncontrolled drinking stops. Now, a person can become an alcoholic, which means your body and its metabolism responds to alcohol in a certain way, and you can never change that short of a miracle of God intervening and healing you of that. So a person that's reached that stage in their body and their metabolism will always be alcoholic, okay, in that sense. But you cannot be a practicing alcoholic and be in God's kingdom. Notice the warning from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. The apostle here is listing a number of things that if you participate in, will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous, so first it gives the general category of unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he goes to mention some of those things that will keep you out. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Okay, so it's not just a little problem. It's a big issue. It's a showstopper. Nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. In another epistle, Paul also admonished, in fact, this was the Ephesians, from which, you know, the sermonette quoted quite often from. In Ephesians, Paul says, not to be filled with wine, but with the Spirit of God. And then he advised Timothy in 1 Timothy to have what? A little wine for his stomach and infirmity's sake, for his health. Okay, but an emphasis on a little wine there, right, in moderation. My dad was a medical practitioner. He was an MD in a small town. And they'd have a rotation of doctors that were on, you know, 24-hour call. It's a small community. And inevitably, you get those phone calls at 2 a.m. And you knew they were going to be one of two things. Baby's coming, or there's a car wreck and you got to sew up and stitch the people back together. Okay? My dad, I remember, told me that he never remembered patching up people from an auto wreck in which all of the parties were sober. Rather, every time at least one of the drivers was impaired by excessive alcohol. Hazelden is a renowned treatment center for drug and alcohol abuse in Minnesota. And they basically said that there should never be need to treat an individual who limited their daily consumption of alcohol to two or fewer drinks. A drink consisting of either a 5-ounce glass of wine, 12-ounce can or bottle of beer, or one shot, 1 ounce of hard liquor. And my question to myself and to you all is there really ever a good reason to want or need more than a couple of drinks per day? Or maybe three if it's spaced over enough hours in the day, because there is a certain metabolic rate in which alcohol is flushed from your system and doesn't influence you anymore. But in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, Solomon is writing, he advises against hanging around either drunks or gluttons. So be careful of the company you keep, brethren, because those with whom we spend a lot of time will indeed influence us, whether for good or whether for the bad. Okay, number four, physical health. A discussion of food and drink seems to lead naturally into this next subject. And when the Israelites left Egypt, God promised them that if you obey my voice, if you follow my laws and statutes and judgments, that he would put none of these diseases on them which the Egyptians suffered. Instead, there are a number of scriptural principles that, if indeed followed, would lead to better public health, right? Observing basic hygiene, distinguishing between clean and unclean meats, quarantine for those who have a contagious condition or disease. And I believe, had the Bible been written in more modern times, I highly suspect that it would forbid things like smoking or using harmful drugs, illegal substances. Let's turn to 1 Timothy again. We were there earlier. I'd like to mention one more principle of health here, not necessarily a thus saith the Lord, but certainly a right principle, and one that is not universally followed by the brethren of God's church nor by the world at large. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Here Paul says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now is and of that which is to come." Okay, so here he's saying clearly that spiritual things, godliness, is the most important thing, and it's profitable both for the here and now and for the hereafter. But that does not negate the truth of the first part of the verse. For bodily exercise profits are little. Or people say, you say that word little, not worth it, right? There have been countless medical studies conducted over the years which document the indisputable benefits of regular exercise. And from my own personal experience, I agree with those findings, and also find in my own life that, I just sleep better, I feel better, etc., when I've been regularly exercising. In addition to weight control, you have better functioning of the heart and lungs, probably lower blood pressure, lower rates of cancer, lower rates of diabetes, lower rates even of dementia, just to name a few. But as with other aspects of life, of course, balancing is an important principle, and yes, there are people who overdo the exercise. I've read articles where people end up with, torn ligaments, tendons, messed up joints, arthritis, whatever, and they just feel so compelled to go and pump that iron and to sweat and stuff that they further injure themselves instead of resting your body until it can once again, lift the loads that it's accustomed to. Exercise should be done in moderation at an appropriate activity level for your age and your overall condition. So, yes, it is true that some people take exercise to extreme and can wind up being unhealthier. Okay, but those that fall into the category of doing too much exercise probably are fairly few and far between. And I would tend to say that perhaps those who don't do as much exercise or overdo the exercise are about as many of us who do too much prayer and Bible study. Okay, probably the similar groups there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Earlier we were there to point out that drunkenness can keep you out of God's kingdom. Let's look at another two verses there in that same chapter, which are very important, very salient. There's another S word. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, so don't do anything that defiles the temple of God. Instead, you should do things that enhance the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I believe that this is an important principle. Of course, the most obvious behavior to avoid here, the principle in reading the context, would be sexual sin. But once again, I believe that the general principle is truly broader than that. And why would we not want to honor God and reflect godly values when it comes to our physical health and general condition of our bodies? Aspect number five that we need to consider is marriage and sex. Love, marriage, and sex. It's important to get those in the right order. Get those in the right order. For those of you who are young adults or even teens, spend considerable time developing your social skills. Date widely. Date a number of persons while you are young so that you can get a pretty good idea of what you're looking for in a lifelong partnership together. Because once you make a decision, it's final. The only biblical reasons for divorce and remarriage are sexual infidelity on part of the other spouse or not being pleased to dwell on the part of the other party. Okay, so once you make a decision, it's final. So look up, you know, determine what you want in a mate. The seventh commandment is fairly broad in its meaning and application, and so God does not want us to engage in any sexual activity outside of that marriage bond. Therefore, fornication or adultery or homosexuality or bestiality are all wrong, all immoral in God's sight. Since we're already here in 1 Corinthians, let's read those verses that basically say flee sexual immorality. So verses 13 to 18 of this chapter now. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. I think what this is saying is, hey, God made us with, you know, appetites for good food and drink. Okay, so it's obviously that he wants us to, you know, eat and drink and be married. And then they were applying that same analogy, saying, look, God made us two sexes, right? And there's this strong urge and attraction between the sexes, and that naturally should lead to some kind of sexual activity, so let's do it. Okay? So that's what was the logic they were using here. And Paul's addressing it, but he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up both the Lord and will raise us up also by his power. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So that, therefore, verse 18, we're coming to the climax or conclusion. Flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So engaging in sexual activity is a natural bodily function, but it is intended by God to be shared only between a husband and wife who have committed their lives to one another. So although God condemns sexual immorality, he allows, he condones, he, yes, he even encourages and commands that sexual relations be a normal part of marriage. At the end of creation week, what did God tell the man and woman? What was the first command? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Of course, what must transpire in order for that to happen? So instead of being the original sin, like the Catholic and some other churches teach, inferring that somehow celibacy is a higher plateau, a better morality The very first order of business that is recorded in Scripture in the book of Genesis for Adam and Eve is for them to engage in sexual relations and procreate. Now, God is the one who created the differences between male and female in the first place, and in Hebrews chapter 13, we're assured that marriage is honorable in all aspects and the bed is undefiled. Now, some churches teach that sexual activity is only for procreation. But in Scripture, we find, and we'll read about this, the Bible actually endorses relations between a husband and wife for the pleasuring of one another, the pleasuring of each other, forming that very strong physical and emotional and psychological bond that results from that activity. We won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul responds to the Corinthian church and some questions they had for Paul regarding marriage and other questions. And Paul told them that married couples are to give of themselves to each other in this regard, according to the desires and the wishes of the mate. Now, of course, it should be with mutual consent and in consideration of the feelings and sensitivities and desires of your mate. Otherwise, it could degenerate into a selfish taking instead of selfless giving, which that sexual union should consist of. One more scripture on this point, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, once again written by Solomon, verses 18 and 19. Here it's a long discussion here about avoiding harlotry. But then he focuses in on, instead of avoiding that, what should you do instead? Verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. So he's talking about two people who are married. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. You know what the Hebrew word there literally means? Intoxicated, like on alcohol. Now, we just said that godly principles do not allow us to abuse our bodies with alcohol or hallucinogenic drugs. However, we are encouraged to have a total sensual experience with our mate. Now, for those who think that God maybe is a prude, or that the Bible is squeamish about true love and romance, and then the physical expression that such feelings of love can take, then I suggest you read the Song of Solomon sometime. An entire book that's devoted to the story of wedded love, and a discussion, of course, of marriage and sex would naturally lead to the subject of children. Aspect number 6 of life that we want to look at in this, we're trying to build a framework here for enjoying the good life. Aspect number 6 is children. Just last Sabbath, of course, we were able to bless the newest additions to our congregations, and what a blessing that is. And all 3 of my children are here with all 8 of our grandchildren, so that's wonderful. I got to bless Violet last week. Let's turn to Psalm 127. And this morning, as I was putting the final touches on the sermon, it dawned on me for the first time that King Solomon actually wrote entire or parts of 4 different books in the Bible. Of course, Ecclesiastes attributed to him, Song of Solomon, 29 out of 31 chapters of Proverbs, and lo and behold, 2 Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. So that was a little fact now, a trivia thing that I could add to my databank. Psalm 127, written by Solomon, mentioning basically that children are a real blessing from God, verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 127. We even have a song in the hymnal about this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Eternal. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children's in one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I feel like my quiver is getting pretty full, and my kids are all helping in that regard by having kids themselves. That's something good. You know, brethren, there are few things in life, and here I am at 65, so I've experienced, you know, a number of things. There are few things in life more exciting than witnessing the birth of your own children, actually seeing the fruit of your bodies come out into this world as a separate, living, breathing individual, There are few things in life more rewarding than seeing then your children grow and develop physically, mentally, emotionally, morally, spiritually, in every way mature and grow up. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, because there's something we can do to help prepare our children for life by teaching them, showing the right example, loving them, being good examples in the home. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Teach your children. Oh, this brings up a point. Here, since we're going back to the book of Deuteronomy, what happens to Deuteronomy 17, the last half of the chapter? Anybody recall? That's where the king was supposed to copy the Pentateuch, right? His own personal copy, no Xerox machines back then, no scribes to do. He was supposed to make a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then do what? Put it on the shelf? Let it get dusty like most Bibles in this nation? No, he was to read from it every day. So now, if King Solomon followed that instruction from Deuteronomy 17, he at least made a copy of the Pentateuch, which is five more books. So maybe nine is a better total for, you know, how many books of the Bible was Solomon either responsible for writing for or at least copying down during his life. Sorry, that's a little bit off point and again trivia, but interesting, that just came to me. Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's read verses 18 and 19. Get back on track here. Deuteronomy 11, 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words. So he's just been reviewing all the commandments and statutes. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You're not just supposed to be intellectually aware of God's laws. That only gets you to first base. You need to incorporate them into your heart and soul and attitude and mind and bind them as a sign in your hand that they should be frontlets between your eyes. You shall also teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Often, frequently, regularly, daily. Setting that example and also instructing your children. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul encourages parents to do what? To bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, it's only natural that we love our children deeply, and we want to do as much as we can for them. But over time, as they grow, we should, yes, we must, give them more and more responsibility, as much as they can handle safely. They begin to make their own decisions and determine what path in life they will follow and steer their lives in a particular direction. They become their own person, and that's absolutely necessary for them to become adults and grown up. They become their own persons rather than so dependent upon you and I as their parents. And what if some of those decisions aren't ideal? What if some of those decisions aren't so good? Well, there's a time when we as parents have to let go and let them make their own choices. Of course, we must always love them. We also need to remember that we cannot put our children, our mate, our parents, our friends, or anyone else, or anything else in front of God, ahead of God. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37 make it abundantly clear that we must love God more than we love our own flesh and blood. Matthew 10:34, do not think, Jesus says here, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, and that's so much better than the old King James that says, he who does not hate. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Aspect number 7, hobbies and interests. Hobbies and interests. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, right after the Olivet prophecy, we have three parables, the 10 virgins and the sheep and the goats, and nestled in between those two is the parable of the talents. We are encouraged to develop our skills, to improve upon those gifts that God grants to us. And that can be one of the results of pursuing certain interests, such as music or art or sports and the like. And Paul discusses these issues of gifts in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. And we had, a two-part sermon by Mr. Hooser on that a couple years ago about gifts. Let's turn to 1 Kings, a book that was not written by Solomon, but we're going to be reading about Solomon and the busy and productive life that he led. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. 1 Kings 4:32, it says, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. Okay, if you have almost 30 chapters, 29 chapters written by Solomon, and I went through and it pretty much, most of them are right around 30 verses. Take 30 times 30, that's 900. Okay, shy of 1,000. Here it says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. So we only have about a third of the proverbs that Solomon ever spoke. Were they written down somewhere in another document? I don't know. But interesting. Somehow, whoever wrote 1 Kings here was inspired to say Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Now, some people here in the congregation are talented enough, such as Tracy Cody and Davina, to write their own music. The best I can do is if there's a piece of music, I can adapt, you know, a brass part or a string part or something to the vocals that are already there. But look, Solomon's songs were 1,005. Can you imagine composing over 1,000 songs? Okay, so he must have been very talented, and that was obviously one of the things he really liked to do and do a lot. Also, Solomon was a keen observer of nature. Notice verse 33. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even into the hyssop that springs out of the wall. You know, the weeds growing in the cracks of the rock. So he was a botanist. And what else? He spoke also of animals, zoology, of birds and creeping things, and of fish. So Solomon was a busy man. You know, some of such hobbies and pursuits are just for the individual benefit and enjoyment of the person that participates in them. But some hobbies and pursuits may well lead to the benefit of others as well. For instance, I like music. Okay, you should know that because I blow my trombone, I direct the choir, things of that nature. I enjoy music of and by itself. Everything from soft rock to contemporary to classical to country, whatever. But I enjoy music even more when it's involving my performing that music for God and for his people. It brings it up to another level, another dimension. It becomes more rewarding, more beneficial, more enjoyable after that. Also, I've had an interest in exercise and diet for 4 decades, but only recently have I become professionally certified as a personal trainer so that I can hopefully share that knowledge and motivate people into a better state of health. And there's also things that you can do that won't benefit others, unless it's sharing your ideas about, you know, who should be the winner on The Voice, or, you know, who's the best couple on Dancing with the Stars, or whatever. You know, if you have somebody else that watches that, those things are fine too. God gives us enough time to pursue some of those interests, and so it's fine to do those things as long as we keep our priorities straight and do the most important things in life first. Ephesians, back to the book of Ephesians for just one quick verse. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Okay, we only have so many years on this life, brethren, and we need to make the most of it. Redeem the time because the days are evil. We need to prioritize our lives so we do not ever shortchange God. Or family, or career, got to have the right priority. So go ahead and have some of those interests. Pursue some hobbies, but just be sure that you're within the parameters of God's law, of course, and that you do it in balance, leaving enough time and energy to pursue the most important things in life, the spiritual things. Okay, that brings us to the conclusion of 7 aspects. Now, in quick succession, we will go through just some general principles of godly living. Number one, putting God first. Of course, all of us are familiar with the scripture, Matthew 6:33. You know, we should pursue the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Anything that we put in the place of God or before God in importance becomes an idol, and therefore become guilty of breaking both the first and second commandments. If we are putting God first in our lives and are being led by His Spirit as sons and daughters of God, then we'll want to live the right way according to biblical principles. And that's really how to enjoy an abundant life, is to live godly, putting God first. Second general principle, remember that life is temporary. Remembering that life is temporary. When Solomon states in Ecclesiastes that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he doesn't mean that life is not worth living, or that life is without any value, or that there aren't things in life that can be pleasurable and satisfying and enjoyable. Rather, it means that the earth and this life are simply temporary in nature, not permanent, and therefore ultimately futile and frustrating. If this physical existence is all there is, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that is not the message in the book of Ecclesiastes, and is not the message that I'm giving you today. Number three general principle of abundant living is viewing God's law in a positive manner. Viewing God's law in a positive manner. You know, what is our approach, our view of God's law? Is it one of grudging obedience? Is it a fear-driven thing, you know, knowing that unrepentant sinners will be burned up in the lake of fire and suffer the second death? Throughout the Old Testament, God reveals, and especially in the Pentateuch, He tells us that His ways are for our own good, for our benefit. They are so that we can enjoy life and live long and prosper and avoid the curses and the headaches of life. Are we ever tempted to be like Adam and Eve, wondering, you know, maybe God's holding back something from us? You know, He told us we could eat all the trees except this one. I don't know, why can't we do something with this one? Why can't we touch or eat of this tree? Remember Satan's suggestion in Eden, your eyes will be opened. You will be like gods, knowing good and evil. General principle number four. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians while we're doing that. Balance, moderation, and self-control. Balance, moderation, and self-control. Those are kind of related terms, but maybe just off the cuff if we look at it. Balance seems to be a matter of when you have at least two choices and how much credence to give or effort to give to one versus the other. Okay, to me, moderation means how much you take in or how much you do a certain thing. And self-control is motivation from yourself to control the situation. So if we were to make a food analogy here, let's say self-control is something where I can control how much I eat. I can control how much I put on my plate. That's self-control. Moderation. Maybe if we don't have the ability to limit what we put on our plate, maybe we have our stomach stapled, and so we can eat in moderation only. We can't eat any more than that because of our physical condition. And then balance means we have the self-control to put the amounts on our plate, but then do we take all potato chips and ice cream on our plate? Or do we have a good source of lean protein and some vegetables and good grains and carbohydrates? Okay, but they are all kind of related. One of the fruits of the Spirit, as mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5, of course, is that of self-control or moderation or temperance, as some translations render it. But here in another epistle, Paul says the following, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So, of course, I'm talking to myself as much as to any one of you in regards to this point. We all need to exercise some self-discipline in our lives, and that is the very essence and character of overcoming and what God wants to do or to see in us. And God can't do it all. We must do our part. Think about it. Passover commemorates the death of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, as was mentioned last last week at Sabbath service, given once for all people for all of eternity. Okay, it was sufficient. That Passover observance is one day. Then how many days of unleavened bread do we have where we're supposed to focus on our role in getting the sin out of our lives? Okay, Christ's blood redeems us, puts us in a reconciled position where we can have a relationship with God. But then on an ongoing basis, not just during UB, we need to put sin out of our lives. Okay? So, brethren, are we in control of our appetites, whether it be for food or for alcohol or for sex or whatever? Or are we slaves of sin, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6? A fifth and final principle, general principle of abundant living, is judging ourselves rather than judging others. Judging ourselves rather than judging others. 1 Corinthians 11, we read it, Passover talks about judging yourself, lest God judge you. And 2 Corinthians 13, of course, talks about examining ourselves. Brethren, it's not our job to apply these principles to others, but rather to our own lives, not to everyone else in the congregation. You may have heard the expression, if the shoe fits, wear it. Everyone hear that? If the shoe fits, wear it. Okay, we are the customer in the shoe store, and we're trying on the shoes to see if they fit. We're not the shoe salesman, okay? We're the shoe customer. I don't want my sermon today to result in so much us viewing others and noting where they are falling short, but rather we should each examine our own lives and determine whether or not we are following the principles of abundant living as God intended, as God reveals in his word, especially through Solomon, but also through other authors of other books of the Bible. In conclusion, brethren, God wants us to enjoy this life. In John 10:10, Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And I don't think he limited the meaning to just, you know, the future spiritual existence in the kingdom of God. I believe that he and the Father also intend for us to enjoy life here and now, during this lifetime, on this physical earth, as we live out our physical lives. Genesis 1, at the end of each day, he said what he had created. God said what? It was good. Then the final day, creating mankind, and all the aspects that relate to human life, those aspects of life that we've been talking about, he didn't say it was good, he said it was very good. God wants us to enjoy life. Not just once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles, but all year long. So strive for a career that is rewarding in every way. And vigorously pursue the education and preparation needed for that career. Dig into a juicy steak and wash it down with a glass of fine red wine, but not every evening. Enjoy that close personal friendship and intimacy with your mate. Bring children into the world and see how just rewarding and just how challenging that can be. Pursue some hobbies and interests that give you pleasure. Try to stay in shape and be as healthy, as energetic as long as you can. You can do all of that, brethren, and more, and still lead a life that is pleasing in God's sight, that will bring you into, ultimately, the family and kingdom of God. Continuously strive for balance in your life. Moderation in all areas. Develop the self-control and discipline that is an integral part of the character that God needs to see in each and every one of us. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is man's reason for being. That's the purpose of life. That's why he was put on this earth. For this is man's all. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Let's live the good life. Let's live abundantly as God intended. All year long. All lifelong.